Welcome to the Grove Podcast. This is Kara Diba, and we have an episode for you today we believe is so helpful and necessary for this moment in time. While we're still in the middle of a global pandemic, we as Americans are also fighting through the disease of racism that's plagued our country for centuries. One of the best resources that's come out of this time is from our dear friend, Christine Kane, in a conversation she shared with Dr. Anita Phillips, which originally aired on Instagram Live back in May of this year, 2020. As most of you know, Christine is family to us here at Passion, and we're honored that she and Dr. Anita were willing to let us share their conversation with you here on the Grove Podcast. We believe this is such a critical time to listen and to understand the things about racism that we've needed desperately to comprehend for a long time. So let's commit to listening intently together. Pray with us now for yourself that God would give you eyes to see and ears to hear in these moments. So now, here's Christine Kane with Dr. Anita Phillips.
Let me just take a second. I'm just going to frame for so many of you from all over the world that have jumped on. I'm grateful, first of all, because, you know, I just value your time, that you would even do this. This conversation needs to be brought out from, I call it the underground conversation, where we've been building underground tunnels, and now to a very public sphere, which is a bridge-building public conversation.
Yeah.
And you helped us last week. There was 48 of us, senior pastors, leaders, pastors' wives, that listened to you, and it was, and then we said then, we've got to have this conversation more publicly. Now, that was before the murder of George Floyd, when we had no idea. That was so. We were never thinking we were going to have a conversation around, you know, the criminal justice systems or police brutality. Or that was never where we were going. We were going we're both church girls. We both love the church. It was like, how can this be a moment that we don't miss, a Kairos moment, I believe, and what the Holy Spirit has done, what God is doing across the world, because we're all in lockdown. No one can ignore this last week. Breonna, Ahmaud, George Floyd. I mean, my heart breaks. I'm so sorry. I mean, I'm just honored that you would even get on a call like this with me, to be honest.
Of course.
But it's like, all of that aside, this was just set up. Now I'm going to let you talk. There's no promise. But it was just like, I want everyone that's following and listening in to understand where that came from. I've been on a journey of learning. I've definitely been a student, and I am in this case too, and you are our teacher, and I mean that. It's not like a false hashtag humble brag. It's real. I'm like, I want to learn. And I know everyone that's engaged in this conversation wants to learn and wants to learn massively. And I met you, I mean, as in virtually, like we all are.
Yeah,
at this
time. I feel like you have been together.
I loved your heart. I loved your spirit. We met on a prayer Zoom with 91 other senior leaders that we've been doing that for the last 11 weeks. Mm-hmm. And then I heard you pray, and again, it was deep calling to deep. I'm like, this is my woman. This is like, you pray. And then you sent me, you and I had texted and said, will you pray the next week? And then you sent me a video of you speaking, and it was, you described how the traditional African-American approach to spirituality. I was mesmerized. I mean, I watched that over and over. I have two daughters, 14 and 18. I made them watch it, my whole staff. And then I thought, I need to post this. Like, I need, you know, everyone that is a follower somehow leans into this ministry. I want them to hear it. And the feedback was unbelievable. So it obviously resonated. That was kind of our opening kind of introduction. So maybe here would be a great launching pad for you to talk to me and to us a little bit about that and where that talk came from.
Yeah. So that was actually Black History Month at Lancaster Bible College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where I used to be the director of their master's degree program in professional counseling. And I decided to share something more personal that year, because we have the Black History Month thing every year and come and give people facts and data and history. And I just wanted to share something more personal. And so I talked about the tradition of prayer. It had been such a big part of my life and my family's life growing up. I'm a pastor's kid. I'm a third generation pastor's wife in the Black church, grew up in the Church of God in Christ. And so this was my space. And I wanted to point out how our ethnic heritage shapes the way we do Christ. Because so many times we think we're having a theological disagreement. And we're not. We're having a cultural disagreement. And so it was really important for me to help people see how where we come from shapes the way we express our relationship with Christ, right? We're all Christians, but the expression of Christianity differs across groups. And I think it's not that hard to see if you look for it, right?
Right.
You see different, like even when you look at Catholicism, which is like Italian Christianity, the central role of Mary as a mother, that's so culturally congruent with Italy. And it has been able to take root in other cultures that have that kind of mother center, many of the Latina cultures, right? But not as much in cultures that don't. So there's all of there's this intersection between what we value and who we already were, and then how we put on Christ. Because Christianity is not indigenous to any group.
Totally.
It's new to everyone who took it. And so we were already shaped and we already had ideas about who the gods were and whether the gods were good or bad. We had all these ideas, what you do in the presence of God, what God does for you. And we then brought that to our faith. And so it makes us express him differently, but it's beautiful. And I want people to look at it as an opportunity to learn something about who people believe that they are and what they value. I think in the moments of worship, in the moments of sacred rituals and activities, we get to see who people are at their best.
We can
learn, we can learn about what they really care about and what's important to them and how they do church and the topics that they pray about and the way they interact with their pastor. Like, it tells us all these things about what they value and believe in. And it's a really good way to get to know people.
I think it's awesome.
People know each other.
Yeah, and even as you bring that up, because for a lot of people, the sort of notion that we could wear Christ differently is a very foreign concept.
Yeah, but I bet just as I brought up the examples of like how African-American faith reflects African movement and African sound and African song, he's passed away now, but there was a Nigerian, he was a cultural anthropologist who studied music, and he was from the Yoruba tribe, and he was a Christian as well. He became a Christian. And when he came to the United States for the first time and heard Black spirituals, he said, "I hear African thought in the music of these people."
Wow.
And he has shaped my thinking in so many ways. He recognized it. He said that the music, he recognized African thought in their music, except the music of African Americans was sad. It had a sadness in it that their music didn't have. And that sent me on a journey and a half of looking to understand how these beliefs are transmitted, because Black people are not anomalies. We're not the exception to the rule of humanity, right? So if a people who was kidnapped and enslaved and who were stripped of memory, right, of where exactly we were from and who our ancestors were as generations went on. It was so much was lost with that language being lost. If those belief systems can persist over centuries and generations to continue to shape our faith expression today, if it happens to us, then it's happening to everyone. Because it's a human function. So we have this, what I would call it, like an implicit cultural memory that is not conscious. It lives in the emotion space. It's nonverbal, but it travels. It's not genetic. It travels in a way that just keeps going and going and going. It's not explicit memory, like I can list it off for you. It's implicit, but it's there. And I think this is one of the reasons why studying this from a mental health perspective, why looking at this as a therapist lets me see some other things that maybe we haven't really explored before. Because this is what therapists do. We give language for experiences that people haven't had words for.
Which is what I love. I mean, and I think that is a very powerful and important reason why I kind of wanted you on, because you bring a very different perspective as a mental health therapist, and, you know, specifically, even a trauma therapist. And you've helped me to understand a little bit more, even about what's happening right now in light of especially the last 1 week in America, trauma and re-traumatizing. I think a lot of people would never even look at it through the lens of trauma. And,
But
we're definitely talk to that a little bit.
We're definitely working with trauma. So when people experience a repeated pain, a repeated wound, and it changes the way they see themselves, the world, God, for the worse, that's a trauma. Yeah. And it happens at an individual level. It happens at group level. We are experiencing a mass trauma right now. The coronavirus pandemic is a mass trauma. It's happening to everyone, and it's changing everyone. And some people will come out and kind of bounce back, but some people are going to come out of the coronavirus pandemic with their mental health really suffering as a result of this trauma. So we're all experiencing this trauma. But it starts at the, you know, really it starts at the individual level. It starts when we're healthy. That's when the change, that's where we can see the differences, because we want to look at how groups of people differ when they're well. It's really bad to compare people when they're not well. If I don't know what you look like when you're well, how can I support your healing? Because your healing is about going from broken to whole, from sickness to wellness. But if I don't know where I'm going, I may also misinterpret your illness. I may think that your brokenness is like my brokenness because I started from the same place you started from. But if I didn't, then I didn't. So in the mental health field, we have a phrase called cultural competence. And when I'm training new counselors in class and in internships, I'm teaching them how to do mental health work with people from different backgrounds, because mental health can't even be fully defined without a cultural backdrop, because what it means to be well changes based on the culture. You know, if I'm in India, wellness is very much associated with the connection to my family. If I'm in America, wellness may be associated with how well I'm able to stand as an individual. And if I, as a therapist, sit down with two different people with those two definitions and crisscross them, I'm going to do a bad job of helping them get well, because I have not properly defined well. And so we have to look at how what we define as well then goes on to shape our faith.
And I'm going to keep going with this, because I think we're leading here, and people are going to jump in, because some people go, okay, what has all this wellness and mental health got to do with this current situations? But let's go back one track of how can we each explore the beliefs that have shaped our own faith in Christ? Okay, so then we'll go from there to lead to where we are today and the challenges that we've got today.
Yeah, so I'll say this for the sake of all the people who are listening. Just take a ride with me. We're about to take a ride. It's going to feel like the long way. And, you know, people want us to start right now, just like with what's going on, and we're going through a lot. But take a ride with me. I want us to be able to look at it differently, right? So at the individual level, our faith is shaped by our personalities. And I'm giving away one of my favorite tools here. I'm letting it out the bag. But one of my favorite tools in therapy with a Christian, or even as in ministry and lay ministry at the church, is I'll ask somebody what their favorite scripture is. Because your favorite scripture tells me a lot about who you are. So would you like to share your favorite scripture?
Yeah, I will. Okay, we'll see how. I'm having therapy now, everyone. Yeah. Okay, so, I mean, any scripture I'm reading is my favorite, but sort of a life verse for me. One of mine is 1 Corinthians 15:58, which says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain.
So everybody listening is already breaking that down. That sounds like Christine Kane. I mean, seriously, talk about always abounding in the work of the Lord. You are just, for 30 years, you have been going full speed. Like you said, 300 days a year. You're out of the country. You built an incredible ministry, A21, Propel, you know, but you have never moved off the tenets of the faith. You are steadfast and unmovable. You are a person who sticks to her guns and gets it done. That's what that scripture says about you.
That was free therapy, everyone.
Right. It's true. Right. So now compare that to my favorite scripture in John chapter 10, when Jesus says, no man takes my life, I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to pick it up again. What's that tell you about me? And all the people listening are like, we just figured out something about her. Yeah, right. So what does that tell you about me? Go ahead.
Why do you want me to say that?
I said, what does that tell you about me?
Well, what it would tell me is if you say, man, no one takes my life, I've got the power, that you're not a victim of anything. You have the power to bring change, transformation, whatever that might be.
Yep. And that's me. And so just by listening to our favorite scriptures, it's like, oh, I know her now. I know her a little bit better, because we're attracted to things in the word that resonate with who we are. And so we see this, though, even in the Bible, in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have recounts of Jesus's crucifixion. And every one of those recounts is slightly different, not contradictory, just from a different perspective. So in the book of Luke, all we hear about are relationships. He talks about Simon helping Jesus bear the cross. He talks about Jesus commending his mother to John. But in the book of Mark, all we mostly hear about is the bad stuff. They pulled his beard out. They spit on him. We hear about like the physical torture, and we hear about the emotional abuse. So now Luke was a doctor, but never mentioned Jesus' physical suffering. Why would that be? But then the book of Mark, the personality telling that story was like, oh my gosh, they humiliated him. And so that tells me that even the personality of the writers influenced what they were most impacted by as they watched their savior be crucified.
Right.
And now if either one of those went and started and wrote a doctrine and started an organization and all of this, and it would all kind of be from that perspective. Now I can imagine that Luke's organization might have a very different feel than Mark's organization. If everything began to be built around their one perspective on what Jesus did. And that is kind of what happens to us at the group level. So at the group level, we have values too. And there's certain things that we emphasize. So you can find that in Job's story. So Job, we had four gospels. Now in Job's, we got four perspectives on suffering. We got Job and his three friends. And we know that his friends were not very good friends to him, right? They were miserable supporters. That's what the Bible tells
us. Totally.
He's suffering. I mean, his name meant hated, suffering. He was suffering. And his three friends come to help them. But the Bible is careful to tell us the name of the friend and where the friend is from. And we don't have time. That's his own whole Bible study. But if people really study that out, they'll find that the name reflects the personality of the person, but where they're from also influence, and they come together to inform how they interpreted his suffering. And so there we have a crisscross where not only where you, who you are, but where you're from will determine how you interpret another person's experience.
Wow.
And so now Job is suffering. And one of the friends, I think, really represents kind of the American perspective on suffering, which was the first friend. I won't start mispronouncing Bible names, right? But the first friend started with an E. And he said, basically, well, you must have done something wrong. If you're suffering, you can't be innocent. You must have done something wrong. And I think that very much is reflective of how America perceives when something happens to someone. Well, yeah. What did they do wrong? Yeah. And so if you believe that, then that would influence how you interpret the word and apply it to someone who you see suffering. They must have done something wrong. So we really have to pay attention to what our groups are teaching us about everything, because that's what we call a worldview.
Totally. So that's what we're talking about, a worldview. And so every single person watching this has a worldview. And even if they're unaware, if they think, no, I don't. So where does it come from?
You know, we get our worldview from where we're from. Right? We get it from, and generally worldviews are passed on through the matrilineal line. So wherever your mom grew up in her formative years is where you can kind of start to look for it, or her mom's mom, or her mom's mom. So we get it from that ethnic space. And let me quickly tell the difference between race and ethnicity, the way I'm using it tonight. Because when we speak race, we talk about like what people look like, skin color, hair, nose, and then we make a decision about where we think they're from. But I also want people to think about race differently. Like if we could press a rewind button on history and everybody went backwards until we were all in the original places where we came from, Black people would all be on the African continent together, right? There wouldn't be any in Poland or whatever, right? So kind of before we spread out, we were in these different places. And when people live together in a place as a community, they develop a belief system. And the belief system in that community is kind of agreed upon, and everything works real well. And when that group spreads out, they take pieces of their belief system with them. So ethnic groups break racial groups into smaller groups, right? So I got a white Italian. I got a white Irish. I have a white Polish person. So that's ethnic, right? So we have
Black a white American. Greek.
White Greek. You have a white there Greek. You go.
Don't right? leave so us out.
And you're always so careful to say, right, that you are a Greek Australian.
Yes.
So if I start looking for your worldview, I'm going to Greece.
Yeah, totally.
I'm not going to Australia, right?
Exactly.
And the Greek are big thinkers. They think broadly and widely and deeply, which is one of the things that's helping you be able to absorb all of this.
Right. Right.
There's that deep
thinking. We could thank Aristotle and Socrates. Yes, okay. That's what
they
we're
are
doing.
Guys, right?
Yes.
But that's, okay. they are exhibiting that Greek perspective. So that's part of the worldview that we have to really think deeply about things out of the box, so to speak. So that part. So everyone has that. And so when we look at where our people came from, we start to realize that that's where our belief systems came from. So just like the enslaved Africans here, generations later, we're still passing it on. Same thing with everybody else. If it's happening to me, it's happening to someone else. And here in America, generally, our American worldview is like a blend of British, German, Dutch. We got like British governmental ideas, German education, and Dutch religion. It's all kind of like mixed in there together. But because these ethnic groups are related at a larger racial level, there's belief systems that are going to be common across Western Europe or common across Western Africa. So we have to look at how we're connected.
Okay. Powerful, but I'm thinking, so how do we then, you know, a lot of people watching this are Christians. How do you then define or articulate a Christian worldview?
When it comes to what we believe about God, can I give like a little test to help people learn?
Please do.
When it comes to what we think about God, we get that from our ethnic worldview. So I want to give you an example. If I had two ancient groups of people, two ancient tribes, and one tribe told a story about creation that said that God created every human being by hand from the ground, shaped every single person by hand. And when that God had enough people to make a village, he breathed life into them and the whole village came to life. And after that, he lived with the people and they were all just there together. He protected the people and helped the people. So we have that group of people. Then we have another group of people who, when their God made them, he made a man and a woman. He made them out of trees that were different. And then they became the parents of the world. And when they were done creating those two people, the gods left, went to live way up in the sky somewhere. They watch the people and each day they decide who lives and who dies in battle. And that's their relationship. Which one of those groups of people is most likely to believe in law and order? A God who is a God of rules and law and order?
We cannot take a poll right now. So
I'm asking you what you think.
A or B? I've done this. You can tell us.
Okay. So the God who, in the culture where the God sits high and watches what everyone does and decides who lives and who dies, you're going to have a relationship with authority that's distant, that's far. You also have a group where when they made in two individuals and that was it, they're going to be more focused on the individual, right? So now I have two value systems from that. One that says that authority is high and looks low and determines life and death. And there's this, that which would be, I need to respect this authority a lot, right? Yeah. And the individual matters. But in the other group where the God made a whole bunch of people and then created a community, never mentions gender, and then lives with the people to protect them and provide for them, that group is likely to have a very relational view of authority. We're here together. We're relating with one another. And the authority is protective versus punitive. And they're more likely to value the group over the individual. Well, these two groups that I'm talking about are actually the forerunners of West African peoples and Western European peoples. Those are the stories that they tell in the among the Yoruba and among the Norse. So if people have ever heard of either of those groups, those are the forerunners of these two groups. Now, how can we have these two groups telling these ancient stories? And you can totally hear those value systems in 2020. Individualistic, high authority, group-oriented, relational authority. that is those are two sets of beliefs that are very different between white Americans and Black Americans. I know people are, I can see the hearts flying on the screen. So people are clearly getting that, right? And so these beliefs about who God is and how God relates to people and how authority happens and how we relate as individuals and groups have passed down all of this way. And it has shaped the way that we worship, but it has also shaped the way that we set up our societies.
Totally. And that this is, and a lot of people right now have lent in at a whole another level because, I mean, this is, I know why a lot of people have lent in. So,
yeah,
you know, we're talking about all this belief system, but where does American racism fit into this framework? I mean, you've just drawn this framework and for visual people, they've got it. For people that can track intellectually, other people are just like, can you tell me what that means in 2020? How did I get here today?
Yeah. But I'm going to get you there. It does matter though, because the answer is deeper than on the surface. And we've been trying to grab these surface answers, which is why we keep not being able to solve the problem, right? So when we think about, well, you asked about a Christian worldview, right? Let's do that. There's no such thing as a Christian worldview as we have defined it. And now people are going to start logging
You're off, freaking right? people out right now. I'm going to get a lot of emails. Thank you very much. That's
all the Bible gives us in terms of a Christian worldview, I believe, is in 1 Corinthians 12 and John 3:16, right? Jesus is Lord. He died. He rose from the dead. No person can say that except by the Spirit of God. That's how we know that you have the Spirit of God. You know that Jesus is the Son of God. He died and rose from the dead. That makes us Christians. That's all we got.
Yeah.
After that, 1 Corinthians 12 starts telling us all the ways we're going to be different. So to me, if we're going to define a Christian worldview in the Bible, we have like two verses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12 and John 3:16, and you're cut. But if you
realize you're freaking people out as you say this, I'm just letting you.
I'm about to get worse. It's about to get worse, right?
Because this is why we've called this body language. You're going to see where this all lands. Yeah.
Yes. So when we think about it, the Christian worldview has largely been defined by this Western individualistic high authority perspective. And so typically what we hear is, man is made in the image of God, and so every individual has dignity as a result, and every individual is worthy of love and respect at the individual level, and that God created man to have dominion over the earth, and so we must set up systems and move to make the earth and our societies function according to what God would say. So there you go, individual and authority.
Yeah.
Defining that. Now, what if we define Christian worldview from that African perspective? We might say that every human being was created in connection to another human being, and that we as a community relate with God as he provides for us and we serve him. But I've never heard a Christian worldview sound like that.
No.
So is it a Christian worldview or is it a Westerner's Christian worldview? That's huge now.
Well, it's huge, and it ties into the great commandment, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's like you can't disconnect it at all, which is like all of it. Take 613 Mosaic laws, sum them up into, here you go, these two verses, love God, love people, and you can't disconnect it.
Right.
And it's not individualistic. It's love God and love people.
Right. We've never seen anyone type up a Christian worldview at any Christian college, at any church, at anywhere. I've never heard it like that. We always hear the individual's dignity, and now it's time to have dominion. So it's, you know, all about that.
Yes.
And there's always the sin part, because we want to make sure that we know who's innocent and who's guilty. Because if they're guilty,
let's make it easy. We're all guilty.
Right, everybody's guilty.
Yes, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That makes it easy. Yeah.
So this is really important for us to recognize, because this individualism, particularly, and this power, authority, distance thing informs how the white church in America, for lack of a better term, conceptualizes faith in terms of individualism and interpersonal relationships, and then this deep respect for authority. So that shapes how they're responding to people who have different values. But now you said, how did racism get into the picture?
Yeah.
Well, of course, slavery, right? Slavery is the major issue. It's the progenitor of the racist issues in America, not in the whole world. I know there's slavery everywhere. There's racism everywhere. But I'm talking about this particular issue.
Yes. Yeah.
We have to talk about something called the psychology of cruelty.
Right.
In human history throughout, in order to convince a group of people to mistreat or exterminate another group of people, we convince the majority that this minority to be attacked is less than human.
Right.
We saw it with the Nazis and the Jewish people. Yeah. They were portrayed as rats to the population. Yeah. So that now it's a rat. I can kill a rat, right? Not a human, but I can kill a rat. In Rwanda, we saw this. So this is not race-based. Yeah. In Rwanda, we saw this with the genocide. The Tutsis who were being exterminated were being called cockroaches. They were presented as these cockroaches that had to be destroyed. And that presentation of them as animals, less than human, the dehumanizing of them, somehow made it eventually okay for people to embrace the psychology of terror and let masses of people be killed. And so the same thing happened for slavery. Black people were dehumanized. They were called apes and made less than a person, three-fifths of a person. And they are basically a little higher than apes, but not human. And that dehumanization was necessary to convince people to treat Black people like animals, to keep them as slaves, whether it was in a brutal way, to beat them horribly within an inch of their life, feed them poorly and force them to work, or whether it was in kind of a patronizing way, like having a pet. Oh, yeah. We love our slaves, you know, having like they were pets. But whatever it was, they weren't human. And so we have the amendment to the Constitution, and now Black people in America get to be a whole person instead of three-fifths of a person.
Let me just jump in. For those of you mm-hmm. from other countries, my reading, this is where mm-hmm. it woke me up. It was actually written in the law that they weren't human, that it was three-fifths of a person. So Dr. Yeah. Anita's not just saying this. This was like mm-hmm. written. It just shocked me when I read that. It was shocked me.
Yeah. And so even and just educating people about that who are out of the country, when we would do our census, and we have a census every 10 years where we kind of count how many people are in the country. And I'm sure plenty of other countries do that, yeah. too. Yeah. When the count was made, Black people were counted as three-fifths. So not one whole person when the count was made. And so we were dehumanized. So a piece of paper, though, doesn't change that. Right. Remember I talked about how that implicit memory that gets in there, it's not spoken, it's nonverbal, it's an emotion space, but we absorb it and carry it across generations. Well, I talked about how we've carried great stuff into our faith, but guess what? We carry some ugly stuff too. And so after hundreds of years of dehumanization being a part of the culture of this country, the dehumanization of Black people, that they're dangerous, that they're superhuman strength, that they have an unusual capacity to handle pain. There were incredible, horrific stereotypes said about us, and that we didn't have hearts, and that's why you could sell off our children. It didn't matter. It wouldn't hurt us. Like we were like, it was like taking a litter from a dog and sending out the puppies. There would be no issue.
Let me just pause because uh-huh. what you're saying, I mean, because it's so internal. I mean, it's just so part of what you know. But I'm saying, here I am. I came from another country, mm-hmm. and when I started reading this stuff, I mean, you're just rattling it off. It
yeah,
took me
it's my,
20
this is
books
my
to go.
Life.
This
yeah.
is real. So just help people just for a couple of seconds to understand how were these messages sent. All the things that you just said that we were this and this and mm-hmm. where were those statements or implications made in American history?
During slavery, they were very explicit.
Yes.
And we would see drawings with caricatures of Black men as apes. It was yeah. very explicit. And I would recommend everybody to please watch a documentary on Netflix called 13th. 13th gives kind of this long history of how the relationship between slavery and Black people after slavery and law enforcement evolved. It will blow your mind if you have not seen it and you really don't know this story. So please watch 13th. Right. But it was in images. It was in art. It was in movies that always portrayed Black women as servants and Black men as dangerous to white women, these sexual predators that were going to yeah. rape white women. And you had to control them with force. Yeah. And or on the opposite side, we were these docile, you know, the patronizing side was that we were these docile people who needed less than people who needed slavery to keep us safe because we couldn't really handle ourselves in the world. So it was better to have us be owned and kept safe by our owners. So you have these two extremes. Some slave masters were just extremely cruel to these animals that had to be beaten and controlled. And then on the opposite end, you had this kind of patronizing relationship. I remember my daughter and I were in West Virginia. My son had gone to a basketball camp, and I like history, obviously. And I like to visit very old cemeteries in towns, and they're so interesting to me. And so we went to a cemetery there in Lynchburg, Virginia, and there was a statue to some Civil War heroes that were heroes to them for the Southern armies. But we saw a tombstone where a slave had been buried next to the master. And the family who owned the slave had carved into their tombstone that this was their beloved slave who they wanted to be buried next to them. I was just like, really? I mean, even in death, this person has to be stuck next to this person who treated them like a pet at best and a wild animal at worst, but not as a human being. So we want to think that this was history, though, right? And yeah. Black folks need to get over this, and this was then, but it's not then for a couple of reasons. One, it isn't that long ago. Yeah. Just want to point it out. My grandmother, who lived with us when we were growing up, I'm 46 years old, right? My grandmother lived with us when we were growing up. My parents took care of her until she lived with us. My grandmother was born in 1907. And Harriet Tubman,
yeah,
who ran the Underground Railroad,
yeah, totally,
died in 1913. So the grandmother that lived with me all while I was growing up, she just died in the late 90s because she lived to be nearly 100 years old. She saw my first child born. Her lifespan overlapped the lifespan of Harriet Tubman. So first of all, it's not that long ago. Yeah. I just wanted to point that out. But second, just like when I explained how the implicit memory of our African ethnic heritage was able to come through and still is seen in our faith. And we all thought that was so beautiful. Well, sorry to break it to you guys, but when you put dehumanization into a culture, after a while, you don't have to say anything.
Wow.
It can pass even without memory, just like these other belief systems. And so the American ethnic identity, which was created from some other ethnic identities and then added some spice to make it its own, some of what it added was slavery and the dehumanization of people who were viewed as Black. And you can't just peel it out. It sinks in, and there it is. And so it isn't about someone being explicitly racist. We're trying to get our hands on who's racist, you know, and there are racists out there.
I'm
not saying they're not, but our focus on trying to find people who are explicitly racist, like they're at home thinking about how to kill a Black person, that is almost a waste of our time, in the sense that it's not going to solve the larger problem. The larger problem is this dehumanization, because it's in the subconscious. And I want to share two research studies with you guys to hear about that. So in 2016, don't quote me on the year, but I'll post it later if people want. There was a study done on how Black children were viewed as compared to white children, specifically Black boys. They wanted to see if the innocence that is attributed to children was attributed equally to Black boys. And right, it turned out that it was not. And what they did was they had some police officers look at pictures of Black boys and white boys and explain and guess how old they were. And consistently, the police officers overestimated the age of the Black boys by about 4.5 years.
Wow.
That means I would see a 15-year-old and think they were almost 20.
Right.
That's a very different response that you should have as an officer to a 15-year-old than an almost 20-year-old. Yeah. But if this officer is looking at a Black boy and overestimating his age, then they're going to overestimate applications of force. It gets a little worse, a lot worse. When they primed the officers with images of animals, specifically an ape and a cat, and after letting them see the ape, they would then be asked to estimate the age of the boys. They overestimated it even more.
Gosh.
But they underestimated the age of the white boy at the same time. So the white children remain innocent for so long, while Black children are already losing their innocence in childhood through these eyes because they're seen as being older. When they prime them with the cat, like show the cat, then ask the question, the cat had no effect. but the ape did.
Wow.
So here we are in 2016 and can still use a picture of an ape to bring up a not conscious, but very present association with a black boy. And for the officers who overestimated the age of the boys after the priming with the ape, they were able to correlate it directly with violence towards black children in their work.
Whoa.
So that's real. But I'm going to give you something else, because what I don't want to do, I'm not here to bash the police. Okay? I'm not here to bash the police. But something is going on. And we need people to believe that. Right. Something is going on. But while we will find police officers who are explicitly racist, we know from their text messages, from their Facebook posts that they're explicitly racist, we will find more often, we're going to find them not explicitly racist, but this dehumanization is soaked into the worldview. And unless it's primed in an experiment, we can't find it. But I tell you, who knows it's there? Us. We know it's there. And so we are screaming into this vacuum where no one's hearing us. And then when a video comes out, it's like, well, we don't know if they were individually racist and, you know, all these questions. And we're just.
Yeah.
Ask the people who are dying, why wouldn't you trust us? But before I go there, I want to say this. There was another study done around the same time. I think they're about 2 years apart. One was 2014, one was 2016. But the other study tested preschool teachers. Mm-hmm. So they recruited 135 preschool teachers at a conference for teachers. And they had the teachers take involve in a blind experiment. So what they told them was, we want you to look for bad behavior in these groups of children on this video. They put a black girl, a black boy, a white girl, and a white boy in the video and told the teachers to be on the lookout for bad behavior. The trick here was there was no bad behavior in the videos. But using eye tracking technology, this study was completed at Yale University, and eye tracking technology showed that the teacher's eyes went straight to the black boy when they told them to be on the lookout for negative behaviors. Straight to the black boy. When the experiment was over, before they could publish the study, they had to let the participants know what it was. And then they told the teachers the results. The teachers were devastated. They didn't know they were doing it. And they gave them the option to withdraw their data from the study because of the nature of the study. And only one teacher decided not to let her information. The others were so ashamed and so stunned, they were like, this information needs to get out there. Wow. And so that means when my son is in preschool, he's being watched more intently for bad behavior. Well, if you're staring at something, eventually you're going to see something, right?
Totally.
But if I'm never looking at the white boy or the white girl, and then even the black girl, so even with blackness, there's something more terrifying about our men in preschool. And I want to share that preschool study because I want it to be clear that I'm not just coming for the police. What I'm saying is that even in the place where you would expect the sweetest people in the world to be, preschool teachers.
Totally. It's
this dehumanization and this expectation of a negative behavior is already there in preschool. And it's teaching, it's telling the teachers and the police officers and everybody that to expect these things from black people, but it's also telling us. Yeah. So now we have to recover from an image of us, just like a sex abuse survivor. It changes how she sees herself. This can change how we see ourselves. So now we're trying to recover from the trauma that has changed how we see our own selves. And we can we live long enough to get that done? Because we're also being seen as dangerous.
Right.
And so when we talk about preschool, that's horrifying because we're shaping it from scratch. But when we talk about people who have the authority and the means to kill, this is dangerous.
For sure.
So I'm not saying that's anything. It's limited to police officers. It's not racism. It's not discrimination. It's dehumanization. And we've got to get our hands on that. Now, let me tell you how that then intersects with this belief problem.
Right, yeah.
So now I have a police officer who has to decide if he's fearing for his life. And it's bringing up this dehumanization script that is soaked into the worldview. So he may not have a conscious idea of it.
Right.
And so he's more likely then to respond with force to someone who's dangerous because their subhuman animal strength, right, is going to kill them. And then when that happens, then my white brothers and sisters in Christ grab their individuality and their power thing. And they say, well, it may have just been an individual situation. I don't want to come against authority. Let's wait and see what comes out. And the very fact that you could, without a broken heart, say, let's wait for the facts. It'd be different if the tears were streaming down people's face. Like, this is so awful, but I just don't want to jump to a conclusion. But it's just, I've never seen anyone say, wait for the facts, who looked upset.
Wow.
Which means dehumanization is at work, even in that moment. So that means that I have white brothers and sisters in Christ who I love personally, but who also have this somehow has snuck into their worldview and they don't realize it.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the thing that's so important, because if we don't look at how worldviews intersect with this problem, we will spend all of our energy trying to figure out how to find obvious stuff and we'll never really solve the problem. That's the key.
Which is,
we have to figure out how this system is being perpetuated, not on purpose.
Yeah.
Because having good, I say this about relationships, and now I'm going to say it about race. Having good intentions toward me doesn't mean that you're not bad for me. So just because your intentions are good doesn't mean that you're not dangerous to me. And that's why we can be in the most diverse church in the world. And we have so many more large, diverse churches now that most of them, many of them have white pastors and a very diverse congregation. We don't as often see black pastors and a very diverse congregation. That's a side note. But this is how you can have that diverse congregation, and we're all sitting next to each other and worshiping and doing everything, and you think everything's good. And then when something like this happens and we get upset, then it's like, oh, I didn't know you were racist. It's like, I'm not racist, but you just don't see me. You've never seen me. And I've learned to exist in a way where I'm hidden enough to be safe, but I'm still here with you.
Yeah.
And I don't, and we're so traumatized by this that our expectations have gotten so low. This last round, this is a changing point. And the reason I know it is because never before, I am convinced, it will take some data and some research, and it'll be hard because social media is new and we can't compare that to 1960, but I am convinced that Ahmaud Arbery, and then especially this moment here with Mr. Floyd, has been the biggest outspoken response of the white church in America that I've ever seen. And I am so relieved to see something moving. This was historic. When Dr. King said, in the end, we won't remember so much the words of our enemies as we will the silence of our friends. Throughout history, this has been a stake in the heart of the Black American member of the body. That we are being wounded again and again, and no one is suffering with us. We've been speaking the language of culture and worldview and doctrine, but not body language. Not realizing this is a member of the body that is being wounded over and over again. As I said in if you watch my whole video about African American prayer, I said in that really Black Americans are the only group of Christians to ever be persecuted on American soil. First, we were whipped within an inch of our life for trying to practice Christianity. Then they tried to force us into practicing it, but they didn't want us to practice it our way. So you can't bring your African to it. Sit still, be quiet, don't make noise. That's not decorum. No, that's not a cultural way of expressing emotion.
Right.
So we were being restricted culturally from how we wanted to worship, and then tried to pray in a church that's all white, pulled off the pulpits, thrown out into the streets. So we had to start churches of our own. And then when they came for us in during Reconstruction and during Jim Crow, what do? They burn down our churches and they burn crosses. So they use Christian symbolism to terrorize us. We have been religiously persecuted on this soil as Christians from the start. We are
part of the body. And we have been persecuted as a group of Christians. We are the most religious group in the country. And overwhelmingly, I'm talking at like plus over 90%, we embrace Christianity as our faith. And even among the Black people who have been researched, I'm talking stats now, who say they aren't religious, they still go to church and still quote the Bible. So even when we say we don't believe, we still believe. Overwhelmingly, we are Christians. Every time you see a Black American, there is an overwhelming statistical chance that that person is a Christian. From George Floyd on down, I don't know him personally, but I'm telling you statistically, if they were going to identify religion, they will say Christian. If they don't say Christian, they'll say, I'm not really religious. But if something happened, they'll call the pastor. I'm telling you, we are members of the body, and we have been persecuted either directly or we have been persecuted by being ignored and questioned and not believed and suffering at the hands of our own brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that is why this is about the body. This is about body language, because we need the whole body to suffer with us. We have rejoiced with you.
Yeah.
Will you suffer with us?
I'm just saying
that is why this is about restoration.
About not using, and I really resonated with this with you, the word reconciliation, but restoration, because you can't reconcile what was never Conciled
in the first place.
Yeah.
This division has been going on the whole time. There is no anything. And I don't say that in any disrespect to people who have used that phrase, because that has been the only word we were able to find. It's a very Western construction, because reconciliation is about the individual interpersonal relationship, right? Yeah. And so now, I said this earlier, and I want to go back to it, that we can see the things about people that are most beautiful when they worship. When all our powers are being used for good in the presence of God, we see beautiful things. So this is what I see that is so beautiful about what we would call the white church, and I don't, for lack of a better term, I see beauty in the way that interpersonal relationships are treasured. It's beautiful. Like, beautiful. And that authority thing in his presence and its beauty turns into obedience to God. There's such a commitment to just being obedient to God, you know, whether it's sometimes feels a little cold and harsh, predestination-y obedient, or just like sacrificial obedience. But like, man, I just want to please God individually. It's just, it's so beautiful. They want to do the right thing. And even when I work with Christians who are white, very often as a therapist, if they're having a mental health problem and they're worried that it means that something is not right with their faith, they'll worry that they've done something wrong to have this problem.
Yeah.
When I work with Black Christians who are worried about it, they worry that they have not understood the truth of the Bible enough. So they want to understand better. Truth is the emphasis. And then my white Christian clients want to do better. So one group is about knowing better and one is about doing better. And you know what? I can't do better if I don't know better.
Yeah.
So we need each other. Because we're really good at knowing. And so I want to point that out, that I think I see beauty in all of these expressions. But sometimes we run into each other in a way that doesn't work. And so when we are having these issues and we talk about reconciliation, that's an individual level concept. That's about interpersonal relationship and forgiveness interpersonally. And so it's like two people who had an argument coming back together.
Yeah.
But this is not two people who had an argument. Reconciliation implies that we are on the same footing. But there's a power differential in this relationship.
And this is what's important. Yeah.
And that, in the power differential, the trauma has been committed. So when you rescue A21, rescuing tens of thousands, a million, I have no idea. I know you're making all this massive difference. When one of those girls is rescued from sex slavery, is part of your first plan to broker reconciliation between her and the man who traumatized her.
Of course not. No.
Of course not. No. They are not on the same power level. And this girl is traumatized. And now you want to drag her in front of the person who traumatized her so we can have this reconciliation conversation? No. Are we going to start talking to her about how, you know what, the first thing you need to do is forgive the people who abused you? No, you're not. So we intrinsically know how to respond to someone who's been traumatized. But what we need to recognize is that Black Americans as a group have been traumatized in a specific, systematic, dehumanized way. And that's what makes us different, because people always say, well, all kinds of people have racism. Absolutely. There's racism. After 9/11, yeah. Arab Americans suffered terrible racism. Our Mexican American brothers and sisters and the Latino, terrible what's happening right now. All of that is real. The Chinese have had a period of history when they were put in camps in California. I hear all of that. But this systematic, it was on the books as law.
Yeah.
Accompanied by this dehumanization over hundreds of years in a way that allowed it to sink into the subconscious has not happened to other groups quite like that, except maybe for indigenous peoples. But that dehumanization of them has not been associated with this animalistic danger. Right. And so we have had a unique experience. I'm not saying we're better than anyone or someone, but if we can solve this problem, I promise all the other problems are going down like dominoes.
Yeah,
so,
I'm with you.
That's right.
And you've got to name it for what it is. You can't change what you won't name, and you can't.
Dehumanization. And so now we have to begin to challenge ourselves. But back to the trauma. I want restoration. I want healing. I want all the parts of other members of the body to rush to where this wound is and do it with what we call a trauma-informed approach.
This is great. Let me just, so many of you are listening, and this would be resonating with you in the way that it did with me when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one body, many parts.
Yes.
And the fact is, I think we've not understood, parts that are unseen need to be honored. And so you're talking, the whole thing today is called body language, and it's shaped around that. I think theologically and for a lot of Christians, this imagery is going to help them understand why you don't just get over it, a massive gaping wound that constantly is being ripped open. Yeah, totally. And that's why I think this image that you have is going to speak to a lot of people and help them understand, especially the ones that are like, why can't we just get over it? That was 400 years ago. That was 300 years ago. Let's talk about, and why would Paul write? Who is he writing to when he's saying when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And the members that we think don't matter really do matter. I'm thinking, can somebody think about, you've made me rethink that text in such a powerful way.
He wouldn't have written, don't write off other body parts because they don't look like you or sound like you or function like you if we weren't going to do it.
That's the deal. I think this is the conversation. This is the heart of it all. And will help people understand the wounding, all of that. And this it just relates so strongly to this passage of scripture. I know when we were talking about if we're not going to go in and tend to that wound and heal that wound, and the stronger part to care. And this is what we're talking about, the white and the black church, because I think, and again, I'm very new to it in America. I'm not the expert. You are. That's why I'm talking to you. And I haven't grown up in it or lived in it. But if we're not going to run to our wounded parts, we're not even biblical. We're not even doing what 1 Corinthians 12 says. And if we're just dismissing it and going, man, or you're embarrassed about that part of the body, or you're trying to ignore, I've looked at all the different kind of approaches, and I'm like, Why is anyone embarrassed? Why are they trying to silence it? Why, if we're not worshiping, or why will we not hear the lament and the cry? What is so wrong with our ears that we don't want to hear your cry? Why do you think that is?
At the end, the biggest thing that I want my white brothers and sisters who are listening tonight to hear, the reason I started this journey was because I was a graduate student having a conflict with the head of my department. I wanted to do faith and mental health work, and I wanted to apply scripture in a way that my my department head felt was unacceptable. And so we were going back and forth about the Bible. And I finally, I was becoming so distressed because I knew this man was not actually a racist, right? I had been to his house. I had dinner with him. We'd had so many conversations trying to work this out. I had to keep believing here in my head, this man is not a racist. But it felt, everything in me said, I am in the presence of a racist problem. And there were only a few Black students in the program, and they were all struggling in the same way that I was. That the concepts that we were bringing and the way we wanted to do research and the way we wanted to apply our Bibles to our work was being rejected based on doctrinal claims. And so I'm just like, God, finally, I was at that time also receiving from God some of the greatest revelations of my life. God was showing me things in the Word that were blowing my mind. For people who've heard me preach the Good Ground sermon at Pastor at Bishop Jake's church in February, these concepts from that were coming to me then. This was in 2005. God was downloading stuff that was freaking me out. I was calling my parents like, am I losing it? Or is this really in the Bible? The revelation was so good. And then I start having this pain from this relationship with my faculty director. And I'm thinking, I can't afford to be angry right now.
Wow.
If I let the anger that I'm feeling overwhelm me, I was scared that I would not be able to hear God. And that revelation, I couldn't risk it. And I fasted. I literally fasted. I said, God, I know he's not a racist. I know he's not looking at me as a person who he doesn't like, but the outcomes of his decisions are having racial effects. So you have to tell me how racism is perpetuating without intention. Because if I can't understand this, then racism's all I got. And then my heart's going to be hurt. I'm going to be traumatized. I'm going to be angry. And I'm scared I won't be able to hear you. And because I wanted to not hear the voice of God. And let me tell you, we all have issues in our flesh. I can get mad. Like, I get mad. And so I was willing to crucify that part of me to be able to hear God on this, because I didn't want to not hear him in other places. And so this work was born out of that place for me. And so I do believe when my white brothers and sisters in Christ are like, I'm not a racist. I'm here to tell you, I get it. However, now that I'm explaining to you how certain belief systems have been soaked in and you didn't realize where they came from, so you thought they were biblical. And so then you thought your thing with authority was biblical. And so now you're giving me all these scriptures about the king and subject to the authority, and God puts the kings in the place and authority, and you're overemphasizing that.
Right.
From a cultural perspective. This is so important that our worldviews are not mutually exclusive. There's only a certain set of human behaviors in this world, right? Or
right.
Human values. Yes. And so all humans have certain values. Worldviews are differentiated not by their components, but by emphasis. And so all of us want to be free from physical pain. All of us want to be free from emotional pain. But one worldview may put so much emphasis on the emotional pain that they almost stop even talking about physical pain. Not that they don't have it, but the emphasis is there.
Right.
You see what I mean?
Yeah,
and I do. So this emphasis on authority then attracts them to scriptures about authority. And when something goes wrong, they use authority to try to understand it. But then when you're dealing with a group who does it a totally different way, and this group is disempowered, now my worldview has become a demand. And it is becoming the voice of my Bible. And that's not right. So now I'm dealing with the teachings of Jesus and the doctrines of men. And it's getting all mixed up. And nobody meant to do it. But it's happening. And it's the statement of faith. And it's the Christian worldview I'm being taught. And it's the way that we're supposed to do Bible. And then when we do find a diverse pastor, now I'm about to get in trouble. Now, when we do go and find a Black staff pastor for that white-led diverse church, but we only picked the one that went to the theology schools that we did, who drilled in a worldview that matches ours, and so that person has their worldview, even though they're brown on the outside, and so then they come in, so we don't really get a shift in thought, because a perspective is not genetic.
Right.
And so there are going to be people within groups, particularly in a country where we're all mixed together, who may pick up worldviews. I was educated in a Western worldview. I had to unpack this to be able to see. And so finding someone who believes exactly the way you do, who happens to be a different tint than you are, has not diversified. yeah. situation.
Yeah, for sure.
Right. And so we got to do things differently. So I don't want to miss this part because I know we're already over time, although it looks like everybody's still with us.
There's no one's going anywhere. Yeah.
So when we talk about the two things I want to get to, when we talk about this trauma-informed approach, many churches have probably heard of this. This is the way that we're doing work in the mental health field right now. I designed and taught a course on trauma-informed care. This is a very important thing. It means that we approach people with an awareness of their wound. And our expectations are tempered by that wound. And our way of relating with them is tempered by that wound. So if one of the women that you rescued had to go to a safe house, and for some reason there were only men volunteers available. I know that, but let's just say
that's not going to happen. But, right. But that's not going to happen anyone here.
Right. But let's say it happens. Yeah. So this woman who has been trafficked and abused by men is now in a house that's keeping her safe, that's staffed by men. And if she came in and started getting scared of them every time they moved, would they be offended? Mm-hmm. No. Because they know this woman has been abused and traumatized by so many men that when she sees a man, her heart gets a little racing because she's scared. And so if she sees one coming and she throws something at him, if she sees one coming and she attacks him or yells at him, they're not going to be like, why are you yelling at me? I didn't do anything to you. It wasn't me. That man's going to know she's acting out of her trauma with being traumatized by people who look like me. And so then he's going to stay in that place and be a safe space until she begins to realize that he is actually a safe space. That's a trauma-informed response. A trauma-informed response doesn't ask, why did she do that? Or why did they do that? A trauma-informed response asks, what happened to them?
Right.
So when you post about Ahmaud Arbery and it's a big deal because maybe it's the most explicit you've ever spoken out about it. And a black woman posts a comment that says, well, it's about time a white woman said something and it sounds harsh and offensive. Your question shouldn't be, well, I'm trying to do something good. Why would she act like that? Your heart should be, what happened? I wonder how many white women have racially traumatized her.
Yeah,
that make me not look like a safe space. And shouldn't that make you want to show her inconsistent behavior over time? Because you know she's been traumatized. You wouldn't start talking about reconciliation. You start talking about healing.
Yes.
Gotta talk about healing. And so that's what I need to be understood. This trauma-informed approach, we have to acknowledge the power inequities that have existed between Black Americans and white Americans that makes reconciliation on a group level, not a group level concept, an individual level, if we just two people having a disagreement, but on a group level, the power inequities means that healing and restoration are what matters.
Absolutely.
The second aspect of a trauma-informed approach is that we trust and empower the voice of the wounded.
Right.
When that woman you rescued from sex trafficking comes to tell you what she just went through, you take that as information. You don't ask her to prove it with stats.
Totally.
Don't ask her, what are the numbers? What are the statistics? When the tears are streaming down her face and she's telling you what's happening in her community or where she's from, and you want to wait and not rush the judgment. You need to interview the men. I mean, come on. You listen to the voice of the wounded. So when we're telling you this is happening to us, and then white America's response is, and we're speaking in generalities tonight, I'm not a racist, but when white America's response is, well, it's just the media is making it look like that, what you're really saying is black people don't know what's happening to them, they're gullible, and if they see a news report about racism, then they're gonna be like, oh my gosh, white people don't like us, and everybody, like, that's ridiculous.
You're totally 100%. Yeah.
But people don't think about that flip side, you know what I mean? So it's just like, yeah, no. If you're saying it's the media that's making it seem like this, basically you're saying we don't know our own lives, so we're just letting the media tell us that we're in danger and we have no experience to back it up, but we do.
Oh, yeah.
And so you listen to the voice of the wounded. You've acknowledged the power inequity, so that should help you lay down your offense and lay down your sensitivities and lay down the sense that I'm being attacked as an individual. And now listen to the stories. accept the information from the voice of the wounded, trust them, and empower them. Okay. Third step, I'll talk faster, is to create spaces, safe spaces and relationships. So we want to make safe spaces for people to be able to talk about what happened to them. And this is what's happening right now. This is what has happened with all the posting that we've seen from our white brothers and sisters in Christ. You are creating safe spaces. And I've looked at all of my friends who posted, you and Dawn Cherie and the Wilkersons and Lisa Bevere. I looked at everybody, and overwhelmingly the comments from Black people were, thank you for speaking out. You know why we say thank you? I'm going to tell you a secret about Black people, just between you and me, right?
Just us.
I'm going to speak for Black people right now. Always a dangerous thing to do. But I'm going to speak for the majority. I really truly believe the majority of Black people. Action is our love language. In our worldview, we put a lot of emphasis on action. We invented the don't talk about it, be about it phrase. We invented that. That's us. I don't have research, but I'm telling you it's true. And so action means so much to us because that's the cultural emphasis in our worldview that action is. So if we had a love language, I believe it would be action. And so when those posts started going up and people are like, I'm so sorry this is happening to you, and I'm going to stop looking away, and I'm going to listen to your voice, and I'm going to acknowledge that there's a power problem. You all were already walking in a trauma-informed approach. And so then you get all these comments like, thank you, because that's establishing a safe space. Wow. And that's creating a safe relationship. So here's the point of using that relationship thing, your power for good. You guys are great at that. So bring it. Make safe spaces for us. And then the last thing up for a trauma-informed approach is to practice cultural humility. Just got to keep laying down your cultural perspective. And it'll be easier after tonight, because I've helped you see what your cultural perspective actually is. So you thought it was your theology, but now you realize it was actually your culture emphasizing a dimension of scripture to define a doctrinal approach and a view and a Christian worldview. That was actually a cultural issue. And that's why I say we're not having a theological argument, we're having a cultural argument. And that's what God told me with that professor that I was under, that he told me back away from the Bible, lay down the scripture, stop having a scriptural argument. I began to study the culture that he was from.
Man.
And compared it with my culture, and then easily figured out what we were having. We were having a cultural argument using theological language.
Right. Which is everywhere at the moment.
Everywhere.
Yes.
But here in this country, it's dangerous.
Oh, yeah. Totally. The ramifications
right.
of it.
I'm sure it's dangerous other places, too, but it's dangerous here. And so I want ministries to start adopting this trauma-informed approach.
Right.
It has been done for individuals in specific circumstances, usually something to do with sex trafficking, but it has not been applied at the group level. It hasn't even been designed to be applied at the group level until I started designing it to apply at the group level. And
for sure.
So I'm looking forward to, this is one of my prayers that this conversation will lead to opportunities with pastors everywhere to, in the coming months and year, begin to be trained in having this kind of trauma-informed approach. So I'm about to be a very busy girl writing
manuals
and letters and books, but I
no, you need to be, because I think that is a piece that's missing, because a lot of people that almost exclusively all the people that I know want to help, pastors, leaders, ministry leaders. They see, that it's not right. I mean, no one's even got to say, you know, we didn't even need to see. I mean, this last week, I think the response has been so profound because there's no denying it. I mean, the video is there.
Right.
You know, and you just, what are you going to say? Police running into the wrong apartment and killing someone? Are you kidding me? Or, you know, having a knee on a man's neck that's saying, I can't breathe. I mean, all of us, or a guy going for a jog, all of us are like, we know this is not right. We want the heart of God.
It's clear that there was not guilt. It's clear that this person did not provoke
Absolutely.
This.
Absolutely. So all of that. And I know, and I mean, I speak personally, and I think it's because I run in these circles. A lot of the certain denominations in this nation I know were birthed out of wanting to preserve slavery and racism. Because I'm from a Pentecostal background and I'm a woman preacher, the people that have me are normally not from that side anyway. So, so my circles have been different, have been to people that even in their heart are more open, and our friends, I mean, most of my friends are like me in that you have so many different ethnicities and races in our house. Yeah. Like, it's just our children do that. I am all over the world in churches all the time. But there is a wound, and we haven't mm-hmm. tended to that wound.
Right.
I think a lot of the people that we mm-hmm. run with are sort of strong. And when I say strong, perhaps even people like you have put on a strong veneer to go,
well,
man.
Well, we have it. This is like what a trauma survivor does.
Well,
right?
Totally. And I get
just
this
don't
language
say
a lot.
About it anymore.
Coming from a background of sexual abuse and working obviously for 13 years with the victims of sex trafficking,
mm-hmm.
all the language you're using, this is what has helped me more than anything. I'm like, oh, I get this. I get that. And mm-hmm. I get this in terms of a 1 Corinthians 12 paradigm as well.
Mm-hmm.
I think if this helps some lights go on for me, who already was an ally and already was, like, I know this could help fast track for mm-hmm. many churches and pastors and leaders in my sphere of influence. I mean, we can only be responsible for our sphere. So in my sphere of influence, and so many of the women that would follow me in through Propel or the different things that we do, I know this is turning on the light switch for many of them.
Yeah.
So number one, I'm saying write the book.
Yeah,
get the curriculum done. The pastors and leaders will lock in, because most of the churches, 99% that I deal in, are diverse. But you even bringing up what you said, and for mine, they're not all white-led pastors. Mostly they are, yes, but also black pastors with diverse churches. But even what you just said, when you're going, we're all sitting alongside each other, there's Hispanic, Asian, black, white, but Christine, there is still so much pain and trauma. I mean, that for me has just helped me. I know it's going to help mm-hmm. others, because we're in those churches and we're thinking we're winning the battle because
we're
unified and we're in there. But you go, I could do so much more, and we want to do more. I mean, that's what we're saying to you.
I know you do.
I am sorry. We are sorry. There's just no words. It's wrong. It's been wrong. And we want to move forward without bypassing. You can't just put a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. I know that. I know that from healing from sex abuse. You just cannot put a Band-Aid mm-hmm. on it. You can exist, but you can't thrive. You can't move forward. And we as the body, so the church, with this whole issue of racism, I didn't even understand when I first moved here, and people would say the most racially divided hour in America is 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. I still didn't really know what it meant, because every church I was in did not look like that, you know. But but I do realize 90% are like that now. You know, I've learned a lot more. So what practically, we're going to leave this conversation in, you know, 5 to 10 minutes. People are still with us, so that's...
Yeah, they are.
But
thank
what...
you.
How do you see, how can the church specifically in America
mm-hmm.
move towards healing this wound?
So, of course, this trauma-informed approach that I want to be able to bring to you, that's over a number of months, maybe a year, and it's not a one-time hit. It's something that will have to be sifted through, and I'm excited about that. But as far as this moment that we're in right now, because we're in a crisis moment, we're in the midst of experiencing another trauma. So we're being traumatized acutely, we're grieving acutely. In this moment, action, like I said, action is our love language. I want to recommend that people follow a gentleman named Sean King, S-H-A-U-N King. Now I'm going to tell you, Sean King's page is raw.
You're very.
You're going to see some four-letter words. You're going to see some stuff. I need everybody to remain calm, okay? The page is raw. But his movements to help get justice for unjustified police killings works.
Yeah. Yeah.
He got the Ahmaud's killers arrested, putting tremendous pressure on this work now with George Floyd, still working on Breonna because she hasn't gotten any, we haven't seen movement in her. And because it gets out of the news, people forget. And so he's doing amazing work. He'll let you know where to sign the petition, what phone call to make, and leave a voicemail demanding that this investigation happen, that this arrest happen. So you can make those calls. You can send the emails. You can click on and sign the petitions. It matters.
Yeah.
And he will tell you what to do explicitly. And also, I say to anyone who's new to understanding what this has meant for us, follow Sean for at least a month.
turn on notifications so you never miss a post. When you see how much he is constantly having to report on what's happening to us, it will blow your mind. You'll want to turn it off because it's so painful. But when you want to turn it off, I want you to remember that we can't turn it off because we live it. I think it will be so educational, but it'll also tell you what to do right now. Two people out there who have written a lot about race in the church, Miles McPherson, a lot of you know that name, Latasha Morrison. She has also been out there for a long time. And yeah. She has a Facebook group called Be the Bridge that I actually joined when it first started. I'm not much in any group right now because my life is so busy. But I thought it was a beautiful space because it's really a space where people can ask questions and get educated and not be as nervous, because the expectation is we're going to come here and have the hard conversation. So jump on Facebook, join Be the Bridge. It's a private group. They're going to ask you a couple questions before they let you in, answer questions. At least when I joined, they did. I might be behind. But both of them have done amazing work. And so those are great places to start. So that's three things that you can do. And just love on us in our language, right? Action, action, action. Do the things that Sean said. Check out those people. Stick with me. I'm going to continue to be posting this and talking about this. And I said so much tonight, we could do a 6-time series to break it down into pieces. Let me know what you want to hear about while I'm writing so I can include it. And I can't wait to get this information to pastors and start doing these trainings. Stay with me. Stay with you. Post, speak, cry aloud and spare not.
It Heal will. Us. And I'll post a lot of the books that I've read. I've done that throughout, but I'll update it. And it really does help. And so I want you all to know, you know, I said to you a few weeks ago, and I think before even all of this, that I've been on this intentional journey. I certainly wanted to know that I was living it before I started, even bringing people along that journey. But I want to give you all hope. And, you know, of course, you're going, it's Chris Kane, it's going to be hope. Yes, it is going to be hope, because I do believe that the needle is beginning to move. Yes. And, there is a long way to go. There's no way I'm speaking on behalf of anyone, but I am saying I get across the breadth of the church and the momentum that I see and have seen. And I mean, it's very early days and it's small steps. You just kind of get this sense that I think we could be on the verge of real change.
We're there. I believe that. We're there.
We want to learn from you. Anita, I love you. I thank God for you.
I love you so much.
I'll forever thank my friend Sarah Jakes Roberts for bringing you into our world. And Sarah has, you know, you've all got to find a friend. Sarah helps me so much with the wording in my posts and just someone to, we all need that, because many of you out there, you're like me. You're kind of like, I'm a bit nervous. And what if I say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing? And here's the deal. We will. But if you can go, if I can have kind of a layer, and I'll go to you and I'll go to Sarah and I'll say, please help me. And how do I say this? And what can I do? And I think that's the major thing. And of course, anyone that follows me is very action oriented. You've already got your kind of people, because, I'm going to make you very uncomfortable, whether it's this issue or 10 other ones. Like, we are... faith without works is dead, and most people's faith is not working because they don't put their faith to work. So you know it's all in there. You're going to get all the works language with me, and
always
you can then have Anita,
who's the in the work of the Lord.
That's
always
it. Anita is the therapist. She'll have you sitting at the feet of Jesus. She'll affirm you, and he loves you. And I'm going to be like, get up off your butt and let's go change the world. So
there you go,
sister. We love you.
I love you.
Couldn't say it anymore. You know, my heart, you know how sorry I am. And I'm in this. We are in this for the long haul. And we're going to be strategic and do different things. And the sooner you write some stuff, the sooner I can get it out there.
I'm on it.
Your son, Michael, is that his name, that graduated? Anita's son, Michael, graduated from Harvard University today. Harvard, did you get that? And so when you jump on her Instagram, at Dr. Anita Phillips, you will hear a 2.5-minute segment of his speech. I played it. My eldest daughter had tears streaming down her face. And then we all just went, we are so white. Why can we not say that? But it's what a powerful, powerful speech. What an honoring of you. And the kind of mom and dad you guys obviously are to raise a stellar son. I mean, I'm thinking I want to put his speech on my account because it was just gold. I mean, Martin Luther King Jr., I was like, the future. I feel good about the future after listening to him. So,
thank you.
Anyway, I better wrap this up. We've gone way longer.
And they're still pretty much with us. But it's,
I know.
Great.
I love that. I love great. You thank so you. Much. And
thank you for
we'll talk
me.
Again.
Talk soon. Bye.
See
everyone.
You, my friend. Bye bye. Goodbye, everyone. Thanks for being with us.
We trust you've gleaned from this wisdom and feel hopeful alongside us after this powerful conversation today. As always, you can find Christine online at christinekane.com or on Instagram at christinekane. We know you'll want to hear more from Dr. Anita as well, so please be sure to check her out at anitaphillips.com or also on Instagram at Dr. Anita Phillips. You guys can stay tuned in with The Grove at thegroveonline.com, and we'll catch you next time here on The Grove Podcast.